at fault. The preacher is. They are really taking time that belongs to that family and using it for other things. Because God first, but if you think that in serving God, you've got to just be available to everybody that asks and calls until your family never sees you from early morning when you leave until midnight when you come again, you're going to have trouble, the storm's going to brew, and you're really not living right. You are not. You don't have your priorities right. Your family belongs ahead of those incidental things in your church that people will demand of you. As long as you'll do them, they'll demand them of you. And so, and let me tell you something else. This is going to seem a little bit harsh, but that telephone that's in your home is your servant. You are not its servant. When you become the servant of a machine, you've got a real problem. Now, every pastor should develop a system whereby there's someone in the office or someone at some answering service that can take his calls, but that doesn't mean you have to be Johnny on the spot to answer that phone every time it rings just because it does ring. And so you say, what if an emergency arises? That's why I say you need to have some kind of a system where an emergency can get through to you, because you don't want to miss an emergency. But I refuse to become a slave to a telephone. And I refuse to take time that belongs to my family and my wife and use it on unthinking people that just demand things that really are not my job nor my business. Because what shall it profit a man though he pastor his whole church and if he lose his own family? In our situation with the Assemblies of God, you just have to do something else. It really fractures your ministry. You just can't afford to let it happen. But I hope that's answered it. I've been on both sides of it. But I think God must be first. But do you understand what I'm saying? Don't use God as an excuse for neglecting your family just because you're a pastor and I've got to go do this and do that. A storm will brew and it'll break you from your moorings. Okay? Time is gone. Our district pastor will come. And if you have any questions about that, I hope I've made myself clear. I haven't given anyone license to mistreat your family. I haven't done that at all. In fact, I've said the opposite. You be sure that you are the husband and father that your family needs as a pastor. But by the same token, don't compromise what it takes for you to be a servant of God either. Your priorities are in that position. Well, time is gone. This afternoon, we'll come back, and I'll talk to you some more about elders, and we'll get into some real, real interesting things. And then in the morning, we'll close out with the finances of a church. And when I'm gone, you can breathe. And please, nothing I'm saying is in anger at you. They're just things that I've come to believe. And if you can't use them, don't worry about it. If they don't fit in your case, I'm your friend. I've got some of my greatest friends are almost diametrically opposed to some of the things I stand for. We argue and fuss, but we love one another. And there's no problem with that. So I'm not coming here pointing a finger saying, this is the way you got to go. And if you don't do this, you're stupid or anything. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just sharing with you some things that I have found to be workable and that I strongly believe because of scriptural principle. And hopefully in it, you will pick up some things that will encourage you to bold and adventuresome and move in the realm of faith, and hopefully we can really see some great things happen in our local church. Brother Superintendent, come. Brother Farmer.
Thank you, Brother Farmer, very, very much.
Short lunch hour, huh? Brother Mac took me to lunch, and I said, take me out to the shopping mall. I'll buy my wife a little something to take home. By the time we got through eating, I realized we couldn't go shopping. I can shop a lot faster than she can and do it a lot better. She is a professional shopper. She'll go in every store available and then go back again and go home and think about it. And then go back and look at it again. And about the third trip back, she'll buy it. And if she would not spend all that money on gasoline, she could have bought it the first time at a better bargain than she is trying to get. But I can go in and see what I want and buy it. And I think I'd do better than she does picking out things for her. But I didn't get to go, so we'll see. One thing I want to mention is that we were talking about elders,
And one thing that I would insist on, or that I think is very, very wise, is that if you develop an elders program in your congregation, those men should be appointed by the pastor. They should not be elected positions. I think that is very, very important, because obviously the office of elder is a very demanding office, and the qualifications are not held by everybody who is in the congregation. And if you throw open elections to people generally in a congregation, then it becomes a popularity. They are too well aware of what qualifications are. And if you're going to have elders, then they're going to be people that are mature, spiritually mature, that can minister. And it's just not every choice person that someone would elect that would fit in the position of an elder. So in our program, all elders are appointed and ordained from the pastor, and with the ordination of the other elders of the church. They have no other administrative capacity. They are just ministers. And in other words, they're not a legislative body. They don't make policy. They just minister to the needs of people. And so I would say that the best way to do it, really the only way to do it effectively and successfully, is by appointment. Probably deacons should be put in the same way, but unfortunately we don't have that vehicle, so most of us still elect deacons, and we do. A rotating system where that after 3 years a person does go off of the board for at least 1 year, so that you always have a turnover of deacons in the church. And then of course I think that every church should have, even with nominations from the body, should have a screening committee to ascertain before election time if these people indeed are qualified, so you don't embarrass someone publicly before the whole congregation, and also so that you don't put somebody in who really doesn't belong there, who is not a tither or a supporter of the program, or who is a negative thinker. There are a lot of reasons why these things should be dealt with before the public election in your church, or you'll end up with people that really you don't want in those responsible positions, and then you've got additional problems. If it's just thrown wide open and everybody nominates from the floor and you vote, and the pastor's sitting over saying, oh no, I hope he doesn't get in. And these things can be controlled scripturally and for the benefit of the church if we'll take the time to do it. So it isn't the worst policy in the world to elect deacons, but it should be with these guidelines that I've given you, so that the leadership of the church is manned by people who really are qualified spiritually and emotionally, and as far as supporting the program is concerned. You know, there may be in any given church people that have differing views that are very consecrated people. They love God with all their hearts, and there is just a very plain difference of opinion in philosophies. And so that person should give way to the pastor's philosophy and allow those to surround him who are in harmony and in favor with that. Now, you may have some questions about elders, and we can go back and pick that up a little bit later if you want to. I want to talk a little bit about loyalty to the local church. I think this is absolutely essential. If we're going to have strong soul-winning churches that really accomplish God's will, that we need a constituency in that church that are loyal to the church. I believe the local church to be the basic building block of the kingdom of God. And actually, if you read the Bible, the Word of God considers a local assembly, a church, a body of Christ in miniature. Because if you notice the letters in the church, in the Bible, written to the churches, for instance, the church at Thyatira, the church at Thyatira, the church at Philadelphia, the church at Pergamos, the church at Laodicea. So in the mind of God, every local body is in miniature the church in action. And it's extremely important. I don't know of any other ministry, any other thing in the world today that is as basically important to the program of God as the local church. And when people bypass the local church with their own doings,
then they do a great disservice to the body of Christ, because Christ is connected to his body through local churches. And the letters that Paul wrote were to local churches. The letters that Jesus wrote were to local churches. And there's nothing else. We have a lot of people today that seem to hear strange calls of God to do all kinds of things and have no contact whatsoever with the rest of the body. That's absolutely impossible, because we're members of the same body. And unless that body is connected, it cannot operate. Your hand is a member of your body, but it's connected to your body through the ligaments and the bones and the wrist and the elbow and the upper arm, the forearm, everything. It's connected there. If you cut that hand off and throw it out on the pavement, it's not going to function, because it's disassociated from the body. Every member of the body of Christ is a member of the body of Christ by connection with other members. We are sustained and nourished by other members. And so it's very, very important. There are a lot of people trying to be one, you know. What a mess your body would be if it was just all one big ear, you know. I think I've seen a few people that were all mouth, but if the body's going to function, it's got to have all of the relative parts connected together. And the local church is extremely important. It's repeatedly referred to as the church. And any person who bypasses the local church to support, quote, glamour ministries is doing a disservice to the body of Christ. Because the Bible's admonition is, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'm often asked the question, why can't a person just stay home and watch church on television and receive everything he needs to, just because the Bible says that he's not doing it right? He is forsaking the assembling of himself together. Now, there's nothing wrong with television ministry. I engage in it all the time. But that is secondary to a person belonging to a body of Christ, faithfully supporting that body of Christ, and worshiping regularly with the members of that body of Christ. I think it's absolutely essential. There is a big question in my mind, although I'm not the judge, there is a big question in my mind as to whether a person can genuinely be a Christian without being associated to a local body, as long as that association is possible. And I'll be interested on Judgment Day to find out what God thinks about that. But you know, we have people from time to time that feel like that there are other ministries that are a whole lot more important, and so they send all of their money to some television personality or radio evangelist or some organization that's doing this or that or the other thing, and they never pay their tithe or support the local church of which they're a part. But they do that pastor a great disservice, and they do that local church a great disservice. People feel like they have the right to do what they want to with their money. That isn't true, because that's God's money. We're only stewards of it. And in all due respect to the great ministries, and I believe they ought to be supported, I support them also, but I do not support them with my tithe. I do that freely from what I feel like ought to be going to them. And if you think that you're getting your spiritual food through television, for example, and that's where you send all of your money, then I challenge you, the next time that you get sick in the hospital and you need someone to come pray for you, you call Rex Humbard in Akron and ask him to fly into Lubbock, Texas and come see you in the hospital and see if he will. Now, this is not an indictment against Rex. He can't. Or you call Jimmy Swaggart and say, hey, Jimmy, I'm out here in the hospital in L.A. Would you come see me? Or, you know, Jim, my daughter's getting married next Saturday night. Would you come perform that ceremony? What do you think he'd say? I know what he'd say. And I love him. He's a personal friend. This is not an indictment. I'm telling you, though, you need to support that church where your faithful minister is serving your needs. And all people need to know that, and pastors need to preach that. And this is not to support the other ministries. They're very important. God bless them. They're doing a great work, but they are in connection with the local church, which is God's fundamental building block of his kingdom. Without the local church, there could be no missionary outreach. There could be no television ministries. There could be nothing out there that we have had it not been for the local church that keep the body together. And all the people that are saved through these various kinds of ministries, there's got to be local churches where they can mature and where they can grow up in God and where the fruit can remain. Or you're going to have all kinds of utter confusion out there. So I contend, according to the Bible, if we're going to believe the Bible, that in order to have baptism and marriage and funerals and hospital calls and personal counseling, these things cannot be done long distance. I know they try to have communion long distance by TV. It doesn't work. That's something you do with the body. The very word communion means that you're together in doing this. And so I'm a real stickler for faithfulness in the local church, and our people will not know this if we don't preach it and teach them. We don't do it with hostility toward other ministries. We believe in other ministries. We support them. We love them. But we must get priorities established so the body of Christ is healthy from the grassroots up. And that's, I think, very, very important. Dr. Robert Schuller and other church growth writers, and I've written a book myself, and write that book, I researched. I've forgotten how big my bibliography is, but it's hundreds of books. A lot of books are on church growth, and most of the writers, including Schuller and some of the others, they accept the fact that most church members place the church in third place in their lives, if not lower. They just have accepted that as a fact of life, that church comes somewhere down here about in third place. But I reject that. I think that's a cop-out. I think they're giving in. They're not teaching people what God's Word really says about that. It mustn't be tolerated. The local church is Christ's body, and it is Christ's body. You cannot separate loyalty to Christ from loyalty to Christ's body. And how could church be third place in my life when church is the body of Christ and my connection to Jesus Christ the head? That doesn't compute in my mind. And if you don't believe that Jesus Christ very jealously watches over his churches, the local bodies, like he wrote to in Revelation 2 and 3, then learn a lesson from the Apostle Paul. And when that little fiery disciple of Gamaliel was on his way to Damascus, clutching in his hands documentation authorizing him to arrest Christians, to hale them into court, to get injunctions against them and to put them to death, breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the church, and when he was approaching this place where he was going to continue wreaking havoc in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a light shined upon him and a voice came to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou my body?" No. He said, "Why persecutest thou me?" He didn't say, "What are you doing persecuting my church?" He said, "What you doing persecuting me?" Jesus Christ so identifies himself with his body until what you do to that church, you do to him. See, that's the important thing. That's the point. So you be very careful in how you treat that local church, because you are really treating Christ like you treat that local church, because that church is joined to him as his body, and he counts it as one. And what you do to that local church, you are doing to Jesus Christ. If it weren't true, he would have said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting those Christians? Why are you persecuting my followers?" He didn't say it. He said, "You're persecuting me, mister." That's how closely he identifies himself with his church. So it's inseparable. It's one and the same. We are members of the body of Christ. And through that, he's done all kinds of things. You don't have time to go into it, but it's the most marvelous study. Because of our association in him, we have become joint heirs with Christ and heirs of God. And that's all because he's made us one with him. We didn't deserve that. It was all because of what he did for us. And that's marvelous. And so, you know, he's given us his righteousness. And I just don't dare find myself in opposition to the local church. A lot of people that are all crossways with local church and with pastors and all of these bitter feelings and these hostilities that build up and linger through the years, they're going to be very surprised on Judgment Day when they say, "Lord, Lord, in thy name have we not done a whole lot of things?" And they're going to hear someone say, "Hey, I never did know you." So we need to teach our people to be very, very loyal in supporting and being in the local church. And I can't understand why pastors have allowed people to make choices in life when it comes to church attendance. It seems like that if people come, it's all right. If they don't come, it's all right.
We just tolerate it and live with it. We have fallen on a situation in our country, in all denominations, where that those that have both Sunday morning and Sunday evening service is about one half or less of what Sunday morning service is. Now that strikes me as very peculiar. I don't understand that. What in those members' lives is more important than them being in God's house on that Sunday night? What is it? Watching television? Big deal, going to the ball game. What is it? What are they doing on Sunday night in place of attending God's house? I don't tolerate it. We have the same crowd, the same number of people Sunday night as we do Sunday morning. I mean, I don't understand. And then they have a thing while I'm on the subject, and might as well talk a little bit about it. How many have ever heard of summer slump? That's a dirty word. I mean, where'd that come from? We give people a license to lay out of church in the summer. We just come to acquiesce. We expect it. We lay down and play dead. Some of our good friends that count Sunday school so very important, they don't even include into their average the summer months because they're so low, they don't dare do it. I find that strange. Does God go on vacation in the summer? I'll ask you another more pertinent question. Does Satan lay down and go on vacation during the summer? I mean, what is this? Do we play a game, God against the devil during the winter and the summer times come and say, King Sex? Say, hold it, devil, we're going to rest for a while. Well, you know better than that. God doesn't go out of business just because school's out, and the devil doesn't either. And I still contend that if people are members of the body of Christ, they've got to be somewhere, whether it's summer or winter. You say, well, people are on vacation. Why, sure they're on vacation, but there are churches where they're on vacation when Sunday rolls around. What is this? You mean God gives them the license just because it's vacation time to absent themselves from the house of God? I don't believe it. What's more important in your life than to associate yourself with the body of Christ and not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together? So every church ought to be at the same level in the summer as it is in the winter, because wherever people are traveling, they should go to church there, and the people that are in your town from traveling from elsewhere ought to be in your church. What is this thing? What if Jesus comes in the summer? A lot of people not going. They're going to be left on the beach. You don't seem to agree with that, but I'm telling you, I don't tolerate it. I don't want that kind of a church. I'm so intent on the people that I pastor being really members of the body of Christ and putting first things first until I tell them if they don't show up on Wednesday, don't come back on Sunday. I need their seat for someone who really wants to serve God and get to heaven. I mean, I'm not in an entertainment business. I'm not there just to make people feel good and to sing a few songs and to let them assuage their conference and give a nod to God and go home. That's not what I'm there for. Who needs it? And I've long since passed the time where I need it for bread and butter. I could retire tomorrow and never hit another lick and live like a king. I have no interest or problem in that area. But there's one thing that God has given me, and that's a responsibility for those that he's placed me over to get them to heaven. And I'm never going to get them to heaven by compromising with them. And you preachers need to preach it from your pulpit. You say, I'll run some off. Those are people need to be run off. But boy, it'll get the other people prayed through and they'll start to work and you'll grow faster than you ever grew in your life. If you get your people committed to God, who gives them a license not to come on Wednesday night? Who gives them a license not to show back up on Sunday night? You got me. Pastors have done it, I guess. But I've proven that it doesn't have to be. It just doesn't have to be. So, you know, we've got a society of pleasure worshipers. Our people sit at home and watch that idiot box until their eyes are as big as grapefruits and their mind the size of a peanut. Brother, they're just drying up and not doing anything. And you tell me that they're really doing something in the kingdom of God? I don't believe it. What's more important than going to church on Sunday night? Watching a ball game? Is it? Answer me. Is that more important than going to church on Sunday night? Getting rest so you can work the next day? What is it? What is it that's more important than God's kingdom? I can't find anything. So why do we tolerate it? Because we're afraid of the repercussions. We've become cowards and bondage into our own congregations. We're afraid we're going to upset somebody that puts his money in every week. And I refuse to let what a person does or not do influence what I do to get my congregation to heaven. Well, amen. Christ is not separated from his body. If church is not first place in your life, neither is Jesus. So what do you worship? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Well, enough of that. While I'm talking about the local church, every person in your congregation or the church that you pastor that is in a position of leadership should be fully behind the program of that church and should be a full tither. Does that sound good or bad or indifferent? I mean, I wouldn't have a deacon didn't pay tithe. I wouldn't have an elder doesn't pay tithe. I wouldn't have a Sunday school teacher didn't pay tithe. I wouldn't have it. Why? Why should I put someone up in a leadership position as an example that doesn't even obey God's word? That doesn't even promote the program? I'm not going to. He said, you enjoy telling them? No, but I do. Because there's one person that I'm more concerned about what he thinks than I am what that Sunday school teacher thinks, and that's God. And this is his church, not mine. And so you have all kinds of trouble. You get people in there and they don't support the program, and they don't pay their tithe, and yet they're calling the shots and got positions of power. You're in for long, hard times. And while I'm on it, I'll just throw this in for what it's worth. You can do what you want to. You are anyway. I don't have to tell you that. You're going to take it or like it or lump it. It doesn't matter. But I don't let anyone in my congregation give money earmarked for anything who is not a tither first. I won't receive it. Because if you start that, you'll have a bunch of people earmarking everything they give, and they'll bypass you, brother, and you'll go hungry before it's over. Especially if you get a little opposition started against you. I adopted that policy a long time ago when I first went to Oklahoma City. I had a woman who came for a while, and she was a woman of some means, but she wasn't a tither. She wasn't a member. She just came, and she came to me one day after service, and she said, I notice you young people really need a bus. And I said, they really do. She said, I'd like to buy them a bus. I said, do you know how much buses cost? She said, yeah, they cost about $25,000. And I said, you want to buy them a bus? I said, do you pay tithe here? And she said, no. I said, I can't take your money. I really needed it. I really could have used that bus. I said, I can't take your money. She said, what do you mean? I said, I don't allow anybody to earmark funds who is not first a tither in this congregation. Because if I give you that privilege, there's strings attached to what you're giving. The first thing you know, you'll be running this show, and I'm not going to have it. Now, if you want to pay tithe over what gives you, and then in addition to that, you want to buy the young people a bus, I'll accept it on that basis. She said, well, I'll go and give it to somewhere else. I said, well, that's what I'm telling you. I don't want it. And so I didn't get a bus. And I really could have used it. You say, you're foolish. No, I'm not. If you knew what the benefit has been to me personally and to that church over the years, you wouldn't say that I'm foolish. I couldn't even tell you what I made last year. You wouldn't even believe it. There is no way that anybody in this congregation would even, you couldn't guess within $500,000 of it. That's right. Not a person. Why? Because I've developed a sense of principle of what's right and wrong in the kingdom of God, and I refuse to be manipulated by people who put strings to what they give. That's just not going to happen. I'd rather bypass a sizable sum than to sacrifice my principles of what it takes to work the program of God. Now, that's for what it's worth. But I think that a person is wise to have some regulations. You say, we want to be free from rules. There is no such thing. You live by somebody's rules. There is no order without discipline anywhere, and especially in the church. And there must be discipline, and people must be taught to live by discipline.
And God is so strict that even though he loves you, if you're out of fellowship, he'll discipline you. He'll chastise you. And a pastor ought to do the same thing. You know, the pastor that is easygoing and lets his people get by with everything doesn't love them. They say, oh, he's such an easygoing, loving guy. He doesn't love. He's a lazy no good. He's letting his people go to hell. He doesn't love them. He's just taking the easy way out. Hey, there's nothing easier than just going with the flow. There is nothing tougher than standing tall and having a person be a person of principle and do for people what they need. You turn your children loose in your home and they'll break your heart. But you discipline them in love. I said in love, and they'll love you forever. And the same thing is true in the body of Christ. It's all the same. Discipline in love. It's very, very, very important. And that brings us to love, which I think is extremely important. I've mentioned that you must not allow fussing and gossiping and character assassination in the body. It just must not be allowed. And the pastor's the one to keep it out, because it'll keep your church small, and these are death penalty sins. You've got half your congregation going to hell and they don't know it. And these kind of things require from the leader either repentance on the part of the violator or excommunication. Now, there are 16 reasons given in the Bible to excommunicate someone from the body of Christ. 16 valid reasons why someone should be excommunicated. Now, we're in the primary business of restoration. God is a forgiving God. We should be forgiving people. But once in a while, you meet someone who is incorrigible. You meet someone who is stiff-necked. You meet someone who has hardened his heart. You meet someone who refuses to accept discipline, who will not play by the rules, who will not live in harmony with the principles of God's word. That person must be separated. He must be quarantined. He must be put out of the congregation, or he'll become a cancer and he'll affect some good cells before it's over, and they'll take him to hell with him. Are you hearing me? It's very true. It's not easy to do, but if you want to stay anywhere longer than 3 years, you better learn to do it. Because if you don't discipline, and if you don't excommunicate, and if you don't keep that church going in the right direction, a storm is going to brew, and brother, they'll cast you out. And those people you think love you so much, people are so fickle. And you bend the rules for someone because you think they like you. You bend the rules until they get strings attached to you, boy, and you'll live to rue that day. I don't want anybody with strings on my life except God. I owe him everything. He can call all the shots, and I'm happy with that. But I don't want anybody usurping his place when it comes to leading the flock of God. Just don't want it to happen. First church, I learned this way back when I was just a kid. First church ever pastored up in Ponca City, Oklahoma. And I went there, and it was an old established church run by the political bosses. You wonder why I teach like I do. I've been there. And I was just a young person, full of zeal, anointed, wanted God to bless, and we were really having a revival. But the main political man of that church hated me for one reason. Back then, that's way back now, was when Oral Roberts was in his tent meetings, having his big healing meetings, and there was a big controversy, pro and con, over him and his ministry. And some people loved him and some people hated him. And this political boss of this church hated him. Well, I didn't know him at the time, knew very little about it, except that I appreciated the fact that he was reaching great numbers of people, which I'd never seen done before. And Sam Green was a pastor in Oklahoma City, and he was chairman of Oral's Tent Crusade in Oklahoma City that year, which was coming up in a few days. And so he said to me, "Dan, do you care if I put a bumper sticker on your car?" And I said, "What's it about?" He said, "Well, it's about Oral's crusade." And I said, "Big mistake. I mean, as far as this political. I'd just been voted to pastor my first church. I was so excited." And that old scallywag came by and saw that sticker on my car. And he decided right then and there, that man's not going to pastor this church. And so I moved into town, and there's a lot that goes with it, but
we would hear, the telephone would ring and we would answer it, and someone on the other line would say, "Bah." Now, I was just a kid, just full of zeal and love God, and walked into this devil infested mess, this old hierarchy of the church that was sending people to hell and didn't have sense enough to know it. And I'd answer the phone and someone on the other line and say, "Why don't you get out of town?" And this man would sit in the congregation where I was preaching with a notepad and a pencil, and he'd take notes and take notes and had the awfulest expression on his face. And I asked him one day, I said, "Why are you constantly taking notes?" He said, "One of these days you're going to make a slip in what you say, and when you do, I'm going to nail your head to the wall." Young man said, "You're not going to pastor this church. I made up my mind. You're going to leave." And this is what I was contending with. And God was giving great revival. People were coming. We were so blessed, and I was so full of energy. I used to be a good preacher when I was young. I know what happened. But so this man was Sunday school superintendent. He was the voice for that church. Came time for elections. And he was a personal friend to the conference superintendent. Now, this is another organization. It wasn't Assemblies of God. Personal friend. I mean, they were hunting buddies, fishing buddies. They were close. So someone got up and nominated him, and I stood up and said, "He's not eligible." Imagine me, a young preacher, just coming into a place, standing up against the main political boss of the church and saying, "Strike his name off. He's not eligible." Oh, he got mad. He could have. If looks were atomic bombs, I'd have been in heaven a long time ago. He said, "What do you mean? What do you mean?" I said, "You're not eligible. You're not with this program. You sit back and keep notes to send me out of here, and you have no grounds for what you're doing, and you're against the program. God sent me here to pastor this church. You're not going to be Sunday school superintendent and church I pastor." I said, "We're going to get this squared around right now. We're not going to let this go on, and I'm not going to die 1,000 deaths and drag my family through that nonsense. God sent me here. This church voted on me to pastor, and I'm going to be the pastor, and you're not the pastor, mister, and you're not going to be the pastor, and you're not going to be Sunday school superintendent." Hallelujah. Well, the election went on, put in another man. Next morning, bright and early, got a call from my conference superintendent. Said, "What's going on up there, Dan?" I said, "I'm just loving God and pastoring the flock." He said, "You shouldn't have done what you did yesterday." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Don't you know that's one of the most prestigious men in this whole conference?" I said, "He may be in the conference. He's not in this church." And I said, "I got news for you. He's not Sunday school superintendent anymore until he prays through and gets right with God or clears out, one or the other." I said, "I don't care." He said, "I'll be up to see you tomorrow morning." I said, "About what?" He said, "You've got to learn something." So he came up. What he didn't know is I put a tape recorder behind the sofa where he was going to sit. Turned it on. He said, "Now, you can't afford to do that." I said, "I can't afford not to do it." I said, "This church is going to grow. God's going to bless it. And that man is a blockade, and he's out of the will of God. He's not scriptural. He's demon-possessed. And I'm not going to have him. He's not going to be Sunday school superintendent." Now, I said, "When my life gets out of order and I'm not doing right according to the Bible, then you're my superior. Then you bring charges against me and haul me down there and straighten me out, and I'll live by whatever you say. But as long as I'm pastor of this church and that man is here dead set on getting me out of here, he's not going to do that." I said, "Now you get in your Pontiac and head it back to Oklahoma City and don't look back, because I'm pastor of this church and I'll take care of this situation." Amen. Now, you can call me a rebel, you can call me anything you like, brother, but I am a man of principle, and I'm not going to be walked over by the demon-possessed of this world. They're not taking advantage of a church I pastor. I don't care who they are, how big they are, how much money they have. I'm there to serve God, and I'm going to get those people to heaven, and that political boss is not going to ruin that congregation. He's not going to do it where I'm pastor. Hallelujah. Well, I don't want to belabor the point, but he never did become Sunday school superintendent again. Now, you see, love is an important thing, but love is not laying down and getting walked on. Discipline is something that God requires us to do in the body of believers that God makes us overseer over. Did you know the distinguishing badge of Christianity is, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one to another? And that is probably the biggest violation in Pentecostal circles in the world today. We don't have love one to another. We become competitors. We become enemies. And some people that sit in our churches attempt to love the heathen that they've never seen, but they can't even love the person sitting in the next pew. And that's a contradiction in terms. Because the Bible says, if we cannot love our brother whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we've not seen? And that's an interesting question, isn't it? Did you know that God's word says that a person cannot be a Christian unless he loves the brethren? Now, let me talk to you serious, may I? As if I hadn't been. I'm going to anyway. You cannot be a Christian unless you love the brethren. You can't be. I don't care what you claim, don't care what organization you belong to, don't care how many credentials you have, how many letters after your name. If you don't love members of the body of Christ, you can't be a Christian. Now, you might call yourself a Christian, you might sit on the board, you might be a pastor, but one day you're going to stand before God and he's going to say, depart from me, I never did know you. Because you were never really born again. Because a manifestation of that is love for one another. Let me give some scripture to prove what I'm saying. The Bible says very plainly, he that loveth not his brother is not of God. Now, that's a plain statement. He that loveth not his brother is not of God. So that really places us under some scrutiny, doesn't it? Let me read on. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. That's Bible. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. Now that's right out of the Bible. How many times do you hear that read in the pulpits of America? Isn't that a plain statement? And yet we feel like we have the right to hate those that have a little bit of difference doctrinally. And we should be very, very careful. We get so Pharisaistical, we get so denominational minded until we can't see there's anybody else in all the world. But it's bad enough to hate someone from another denomination, but we can't even love one another in our own congregations. And that's a problem. But a person may not love, but he's not going to heaven either. And the pastor cannot love for the whole body. Members must love and interact with each other, serving one another. And that new convert in your church must be cared for by members, not left to die in the chilly atmosphere of a non-loving church. Now, there's very few brand new converts in a local congregation that does not believe that pastor loves him, because we all take time to shake his hand and to love him, tell him we appreciate him. But sometimes that's the only display of love that person receives from that whole congregation. It's not because people are purposefully avoiding those new converts. They're just insensitive. They're so wrapped up in their own business and they want to run out and get a hamburger somewhere and have a big time. They don't realize here's someone that desperately needs a friend in the very embryonic stages of his new birth experience. And so we should be very careful to train people to be attentive to those who are converted
and who come to know Jesus Christ in our congregations. So we talk about brother. You can't love God unless you first love your brother. God said it very plainly. And you can't love God unless you love the person in the pew next to you in your church. You don't have to love his ways. You might not agree with him. You might have to discipline him, but you can love him. And that's very vital. It's very important. And it's just something that we have stomped all over and explained away when really it's a life and death situation. It's a heaven or hell matter as to whether or not we love and appreciate. So that's something that I think is important for us to get involved in. And the pastor and the members of a congregation must genuinely love lost souls. I can never understand a preacher that preaches in the pulpit and does not give an invitation for people to find Christ. I wonder if he's just trying to get the service over so he can get home and watch the Dallas Cowboys. I wonder about things like that. You say, but what if there are no sinners there? How do you know who's there and who's not there? To be sure, you'll never win a soul if you never give a soul a chance to be won. So you're safe. And so many of us feel like that in the eyes of the people, we come off as successes or failures, depending upon whether anyone responds to the invitation or not. Hey, your job is to preach the gospel and to give the invitation. Then the full responsibility falls on that person that is heard. Whether anyone comes or not, you haven't been a failure. You've done what God has asked you to do. There are ways to give invitations that are much superior to others, and those are things we can learn. But still, when you fulfill the law of God, you will get people saved if that's what you aim to do. But if you don't aim to get people saved, sure enough, you won't. It's not going to be happenstance, by accident. People are witnessed to by plan, and they come to God when you give them a chance to come to God. And I've had a policy in Oklahoma City for 15 years that from the very beginning, when someone did not respond and become a Christian in any of the services, that includes Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night, I never blamed the people. I went before God in fasting and prayer immediately. And it never happened two times in a row. Now we've gone for 12 and one half years with someone saved in every service. That is where I minister. And sometimes when someone comes and ministers and gives it back to him, we have people saved because I will not close it without an invitation. But that's the secret of growth, and people are saved in every service. And now with our elders praying at the beginning of services, there are people saved. Every time we open service, the first thing we do is our elders gather at the front. People come for prayer who are sick and who have sins in their lives. And invariably, without hearing a sermon, without going through the whole service, people come and get saved. They have come to church that day with that purpose in mind. And I tell them, boy, if you've come here to be saved, you don't have to wait till you hear me preach or until I say come to the altar. If you want Jesus Christ, he's here now. Come on and get him. And we never open a service on Sunday morning or Sunday night but what somebody or some people are coming and being saved before we ever get to the singing or the preaching. And then we give an invitation after that. I'm not saying that that's the way you have to do it. I'm just saying that we really ought to give people an opportunity to know Jesus. Amen? To come to know the Lord. And even if you think you know that congregation, still give that appeal because you never know what's going on in that person's heart. Sometimes some people will fool you. The person you think is really committed to Christ is involved in some sin that's really about to drive them crazy, and they really need help. And so it's just very, very important. And another thing that I've learned is when the pastor and the people witness not to increase Sunday school attendance, but because you love, then you're going to grow. It seemed like the harder I worked to build Sunday school, the less success I had. There's something about it, the motive is wrong when all you want to do is post a big number.
But when we really reduce it to the fine line of loving people, loving souls, I mean, we're not looking to put a bigger number on the Sunday school board. I don't even have one anymore. We're not looking for that. We want to get people saved. We want to get people to heaven. And when that really comes through and people know that, God can anoint that and people can respond to it, and you just start growing because you love. And that's very, very critical. And you know, that's true even in a program like the busing ministry, which I don't do. But if you get into that just because you want to your ego to be built up when you report this big number, you'll never have a success in it. But if you really love those people you're going out to get, it will be successful. And so that's important. And that's something that we ought to distinguish if we're going to really grow and accomplish things. Agape love makes us soul winners. And another thing, the mere exchanging of members from one church to another makes no net gain for the kingdom of God. You might pastor a church where another church across town has had a split, and you reap about 50 of their members, and you think, thank God, I'm really growing. You haven't done anything to God's kingdom. Not one addition has been added in heaven. It's all the same. You know what I'm saying? We only really gain for the kingdom of God as we win people who are not now Christians. And so the game is not to see how many of our brothers' members we can swipe. The game is to get on to those that haven't received yet and get them saved. And most of our cities have enough sinners in it to keep us fully occupied without having to slip around and try to steal somebody else's sheep. You know? Amen. So that's important. And God help us to think about those things, because these are elements that if we really get hold of them, it's really good. May I just say one other thing, and then I'll ask for a few questions. I'm not going to hold you long this afternoon unless you force me to by your questions. Make demands upon your people, which is for their own good, especially in attendance. It's very important that you're strong in your leadership, that what you do, they know you love them, and you do it because you love them. And I want to tell you what a person who is in a position of a pastor owes to those people that he pastors. Now, I've made it sound like that maybe the pastor is the big one that condescends on everybody and says, you do this and you do that. That was not my intention. Everybody in the body of Christ is of equal importance and has a very important place, but everybody in their place, and the man of God ought to love that congregation and give his life for it if necessary. But one thing that I feel like we as preachers owe the congregation that we serve is real character. And that's where a lot of shortcomings fall in the ministry. And you say, what do you mean, Pastor, by real character? I mean you are the same everywhere you are. You have the same moral code of conduct on vacation that you do in the church house. You're the same on Saturday night as you are on Sunday morning. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you are genuine. And nobody knows that but you. And you will never have confidence in yourself or your ministry until you love yourself. And you can never love yourself. I mean, really love yourself until you respect yourself. And so what I call character is being what you are at all times under any circumstance, whether people are looking or not looking, whether people know or they don't know, whether you're on vacation in the Bahamas or you're in your pulpit on Sunday. You're the same dedicated person with the same moral standards. You are what you are, and God knows it, and you know it, and that gives you a moral aristocracy that nobody can shake. Brother, you can look the world in the two eyes and feel good about yourself because you know you are real and you are genuine. And you owe that to your congregation. And if you can't give them that, you need to clear out until you pray through and can give them that. If you can't help but fantasize and have thoughts of adultery toward members of your congregation, and you fantasize and live in that realm, you need to bail out for a while until you can get your priorities straight and your commitments to God where they ought to be. And while I'm on that subject, I might as well get into that. I hadn't planned to say it, but there is no excuse for a minister of the gospel getting caught up in an adulterous situation. Not one excuse on earth. You say, well, David did. Yeah, and brother, he paid for it the rest of his life. The sword never left his house. That man never was the same. He was a shadow of himself from that day on. But he sold out. You know why I say that? I'm not because I'm real judgmental or harsh. I'm loving and forgiving in these areas. But it's because it takes two to tangle. And you can't tell me that a man of God can't sit in his study and recognize what's going on. And the only time you'll ever get into trouble is when you allow it to continue to develop. It can be stopped so easily at the very beginning, but if you let that association develop, somewhere down the line it's going to have a barb in it, and you're going to ruin your soul, and you're never going to trust yourself again, and it's going to do something to your psyche that you'll never get over. The Bible says you'll get a wound and you'll never be healed from it. Doesn't mean you can't be forgiven. It just means that you'll never be able to really lift your head up quite as high as you one time did. Now, I'm not trying to shame someone that's been involved in that kind of a thing, but I'm trying to talk to some of you that haven't been involved. Don't let it happen. Have character. If you're going to lead people in the paths of righteousness, be righteous. Amen. And that's important. You know, for example, two men may attend the same seminary or the same Bible school. They may hear the same teachers. They may take the same courses. They may read the same Bible. They may attend the same prayer meetings. And yet, from the beginning of their ministries, one is a total success and the other is an abject failure. What's the difference? You say, all one was talented and one wasn't. Uh-uh, brother. God doesn't usually use the talented people. He uses the people with no talent that have to depend upon him. It's not a matter of talent. You know what it really is? It's a matter of character. Because what God sees in you secretly, he rewards you openly. And your character will produce success that the world can see. And your lack of character, whatever you put on, whatever the world thinks of you, your lack of character is what God really sees, and it also will make you a failure. That's right. If there's one thing a minister of the gospel ought to be, he ought to be consecrated to God in morals. Is that all right? Amen. And then, of course, there's that thing, you know, people travel far and near to hear a successful man preach and to learn his methods. And they return to preach his sermons verbatim, and they employ his methods exactly with only moderate success. They hear his sermons, they memorize them, they re-preach them, they watch his gestures, and they get in the pulpit and they do the same thing because they feel like he's some kind of a dynamic personality and he's got a large church or a big ministry or some kind of a special following. And so they watch him very meticulously and they copy him, but something is different. They don't have any success. And they say, what is it? I'm doing just like he does. It's because success is not in the words that are spoken or the appearance of the person or the gestures or the theatrics on the platform. Success comes from the character of the man, not from how he does it. Unless you're willing to have character on the inside, it doesn't matter how big a showman you are. Sooner or later, that thing will be revealed and you'll be held in disrespect. So it's very important. Fasting and prayer, self-denial, I've mentioned those things. Hard work. You know, it's interesting. Someone said, the harder I work, the luckier I get. Some people say, oh, Shaver just fell into a lucky thing. It was just one of those things. It was just ready. It was just ready to take off and grow. And he just happened to fall into it. Isn't he lucky? I don't believe in luck. I believe in faith and hard work, and it'll always work. Someone said to me, you had 42 voters on. He said, it couldn't have gone any lower. I said, yes, it could. It could have gone down 25. You know. And people that use that as an excuse, oh, he's lucky. They're the laziest people in the world. They don't want to roll up their sleeves and get busy serving God.
It's not in luck, friend. It's in getting into the battle. I mean, it's in committing yourself to God. It's in getting in the game. Get off the bench and in the game. If you're going to be a winner, play. And quit making a bunch of excuses as to why people succeed when you can't. That's a sure way to stay a loser all of your life. It's when you judge yourself by someone and say, they had that luck and I didn't have it. And then there's something that I must say. I'm taking too long, but these are so important. I want to talk just a minute about long-term planning. This is where Pentecost has missed it so far. We've had the idea that people pastor churches 1 year at a time. That's impossible. You can't even know your people in 1 year's time. And we've had this business of voting on a preacher, and he's coming for a tryout of a year. And it's not been fair, because there is nothing in this world that produces great success that is based upon just a one-year shot. You've got to dedicate yourself to whatever you're going to do and envision spending your life there if you're going to be a success. And great churches are not built in 1 year or 2 years or 3 years or 4 years. The organization I used to belong to, in all due respects, they were very fine. They have some good ideas, but that was the biggest shortcoming they had, is that they voted on pastors every year and they played musical chairs with their churches. Some of those pastors had pastored the same church 3 and 4 times with years in between. They just shifted year after year to every church. How in the world can a man build a church 1 year at a time not knowing whether he's going to stay a second year or not? How can you make a plan? How can you know where you're going? It's impossible. You're flying that thing by the seat of your pants and you're doomed to failure before you start. You're wasting your time and the people's time. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying that every pastor in this building ought to know in his mind where he's going to be 5 years from now with that church he pastors. Every one of us ought to know what we're going to be doing 10 years from now in that church, where it's going to be, how big it's going to be, what we're going to accomplish. Did you ever think about that? Do you just take a church and sit down and say, okay, God, anoint me now and let it happen? That's why nothing's happening. Things are going to happen when you make them happen by faith in God, and you get your hands dirty with working for Jesus. You're going to have to do some planning. And it's not just 1 year. That's short-term planning, and you do have to plan for each year. You have a calendar. You plan every year, but you've got to do some long-term planning. You've got to plan that thing that's going to reach fruition 5 years from now and 7 years from now. You've got to inaugurate those things and work toward that goal. And as you work toward that goal, God will bring it to pass because you're working in faith. Faith without works is dead. Are you hearing me? Are you listening to me? This is really vital. It's really important, and it's something we've missed a lot in Pentecostal circles. And you know what we've done? We've turned our pastors into people that are making an ecclesiastical stopover in a motel that's called a church. They're just spending time waiting for a better thing to open up. They don't intend to stay there. They didn't take that church to intend to stay there. It's just open. They took it to keep from starving to death until a bigger church opens up, and they've got their eyes always on greener pastures. They call the superintendent every month. Anything open? I'm having a hard time over here, Brother Superintendent. It's really tough. Anything open? Anything better? Get busy making what you've got the biggest and best thing in the county. Nobody should ever take a church that he cannot envision spending his life at. Now, that's tough, but that's true. You say, well, but I'm a young preacher, and, you know, you got to start in small church. Who said? Every church has to start small. But if you're a pastor that has a vision, you're going to pastor in a city somewhere, then don't take a church till you get one in the city, but take that with the idea that that's the one you're going to make the biggest thing in that town. And if God has given you a heart to pastor the rural people and to stay in a smaller area, in a smaller community, that's wonderful. Take that church, but spend your life there and get those people to go to heaven with you. Because we're not treating the people fair. We're just marking time until something better comes on. We don't really have the success of that church at heart. How can we? We're looking for something better all the time. We're hating it every day. We don't like to be there. Now, I'm scuffing some toes, but I'm telling you, this is where that rubber hits the road, brother, and this is why we don't have any better churches than we are, because we're not dedicated to make that a good church. We're just there marking time until we move on to greener pastures. Amen. When we get down to the business of making a commitment that God has sent us to a place, and we're there by the grace of God until God brings that thing out on top, we're going to have the greatest churches we've ever seen when we get some dedication to get busy serving God. So that place is burnt over. No wonder the people are preacher shy. Brother, they've run through there so fast they hardly knew what they look like. They see a new face in the pulpit every 6 months. They say, what is this? Musical chairs. How can they have confidence? How can they feel like someone loves them? How can they feel like someone cares? They're being cared for by hirelings. There's no shepherd there that really loves, that cares, that says, I'm here to live with you and I'm here to die with you. I'm here to take you to heaven with me. Brother, you tell people that and they'll die for you and they'll make you the proudest pastor you've ever been. Get into a church and get busy and make it work to the glory of God. You say, well, what if they don't want me and they're not going to do it? And it's just, well, then get out of that church and build you one that you like. That's what I'd do if I started over. Did you know that? That's what I'd do. But thank God we do have some good churches, and those people are worth giving our lives for. Get your planning going. Say, hey, in 3 years from now, I got 75 in Sunday school. Now I'm going to have 275 in 3 years. I mean regular, not some big day that gives away to nothing. In 5 years, I'm going to have 625. When the seventh year rolls around, I'm going to reach that 1,000 mark. I'm going to have 1,000 people in this church. I mean, commit yourself to it. You'll do it if you really get down to business, but you'll never do it if every day you're saying, oh, I hate this place. That this is the worst place I've ever been in. I wish God would deliver me. I wonder if there's something better that's come up. Makes sense, doesn't it? It's true. Sometimes preachers are the culprits. Who's got a question? I'll rattle on for infinity. Anyone want to ask questions this afternoon, or are you tired? Okay. Is the microphone on?
I would like to ask you, if you did start right now, as you said, what would you do as far as hard work? Could be spiritual, whatever. What would you do if you took 50 people?
Okay, if I took a church that had 50 in it right now, right? Okay, I would go there. I would meet with whoever is responsible for meeting me in this church situation. I would talk with them very personally across the table, and I would say, this is my vision for this church, and this is what I consider to be the essentials for church growth, and here is what my plan is. Number one, number two, number three, number four, number five, number 10, whatever it is. And I would say, this is what we will do if I indeed am your pastor. Now, these are not for arbitration. They're not for amendment. These are what I will do as your pastor. If you don't want any of these, then you tell me now. Because these are the only circumstances under which I will work and pastor this church. But if you agree with this, then I'm your man, and we're going to see this thing go for the glory of God. And when you endorse it, I require you to do it 100%. When we bring this to the congregation, they've got to endorse it 100%. And one time that's locked in, don't ever back out on your part of the deal. I expect you to carry it through just like I'll be faithful to what I tell you I'll do. And we're going to build a church here, and we're going to reach our city for God. And we're going to have thousands. And it's going to get big. Now, the reason I can say that with such boldness is because that's what I did in Oklahoma City. So that's what I would do. If
someone said, no, we can't do that, that's not our policy, I'd say, fine, I wouldn't hate them, I wouldn't say, you're stupid, I'd say, I'm not your man. You'll have to call someone else. But life is too short. I would never again get locked into a situation that I knew deep in my spirit I shouldn't have done. It's going to be nothing but a bunch of headache and heartache for me and my wife and my children, and I'm just going to spin my wheels and not really do anything for the kingdom of God. I wouldn't do that anymore. You say, well, someone's got to pastor those churches. Why? Why? Those churches ought to shut their doors, brother. They're really doing more harm to the kingdom than they're doing good. And let those people get in some church where things are really going on. Now, I'm kind of tough on that, but it's just the way I feel about it. And that's what I would do. I would have a clear understanding. Now, listen, I've taught you this church growth thing for these mornings and this afternoon, and some of you are already locked into situations. You didn't sit down and make all these things. Now you're living with something you've already agreed to, and you've got a problem. It's tough, and I'm mindful of that, and I don't... In all deference to my good friend, I want to be a friend of your superintendent when I leave here, Brother Farmer. I don't want to cause a bunch of stirs when I'm gone. You go back to your board and you say, I'm telling you this and this is the way that it is and we got to be that way. You're going to stir up a storm and they're going to kick you out. You see what I'm saying? You've got to be, I told you from the very beginning, you've got to be very diplomatic if you're already in a situation, but you've got to work toward these goals until you know that God's pleased with that church and how it's set up. But you've got to be very careful and work with your superintendent and work with your board and everything. Don't get to be the big boss that's telling everybody what to do and how to jump. Work with them and love them, but know what you want to do and accomplish and be firm, be scriptural, and get them behind you and go with that. And if you can't do that, then you better do something. You better go somewhere else where you can, because why waste all of your time in an area where you can't, you know? So that's what I'd do if I was taking a church with 30 people. That's exactly what I'd do. And I would not take the church under any other circumstances. I just wouldn't do it. Because time goes by too fast and you lose too many souls. And you're just marking time. You're not really doing very much for the kingdom of God if you're not free. Who else has a question? Yeah. Okay, the question is for the tape recorder, how do I demand faithfulness for Sunday night and Wednesday night and so forth? I preach it from the pulpit just like it's a heaven or hell proposition. Just like I told it to you today, I'd tell those people, what is important to you? What are you saying to me when you don't come here tonight? I'm preaching Sunday morning now. If you don't come back to service tonight, what is your testimony? You're saying to me that church is not as important as what you're going to be doing. Now, what are you going to be doing? Are you going to be mowing your lawn? Are you going to be watching television? Are you going to go to a ball game? Are you going to go shopping? What are you going to be doing this evening that's going to keep you out of the house of God? And can you before God tell him that that's more important to you than being with his body, worshiping Jesus Christ and honoring God? And if you don't believe I preach it like that, write me in Oklahoma City. I'll send you some tapes because I preach that every few weeks. Because we grow so fast now, we've got so many people coming in until I have to keep people, I have to keep people acquainted with my philosophy or it'll run out from under me. And so I remind the people. And another thing I tell the people very plainly, I tell them, hey folks, these doors swing both ways. You came into this church, you can go out the same way. If you don't like this, if you don't agree with this, if this is not what God wants to do in your life, there are 55 other churches in this town where you can go. And why should you stay here and be miserable and make me miserable? Why don't you go where you fit in and make everybody happy? You know, it's that simple to me. It's that simple to me. And why does someone stay in a church where it's nothing but trouble and woe and anguish and they hate it all the time and they're always a stick in the mud and fighting the program when somewhere they can find the thing that they fit in with and carry on with God? You know, I never understood that. And so I tell this publicly from the pulpit. I tell the people that. And you know what my congregation does when I talk like this? They break out into the biggest round of applause you've ever heard. They love it. They love it. I have full support of those people who go there. And so I invite people to leave if they're out of harmony with the program because they're not helping themselves and they're sure not helping me. And I don't need their nose or their nickel that bad, you know, to put up with all that. So I'm not going to do it. It doesn't mean I don't love them. Doesn't mean they're wrong. It means they're in the wrong place. God has something else for them to do. And they came in, they can go out. Yeah. The newcomers, I tell them what they're getting into in a very large church and why that it's going to be a personal sacrifice in certain areas. But if they really love souls, they're willing to make that sacrifice, but they will not be left out of personal attention because we have this to serve them, we have this to serve them. We have 200 people involved in very personalized ministries to serve every member of their family, every need that they have, any time of the day or night. There's someone to talk with them, to counsel with them, to love them, to help them. We have something to take care of everything they need. And I tell them all this, and I say, ask me any question you want to. And then we spend about 30 or 40 minutes of them asking me questions about the church. And so they're new. And then that way, I build a rapport. They see me up close, you know. And and that's what we do. I just let them know what they're in for and make them feel welcome and tell them we're there to serve them. And just because they're in a large church doesn't mean that they are going to be ignored or neglected, that their needs are probably going to be better than anywhere else they could go. So that's what that's all about. Yeah.
You spoke a minute ago about the criteria that you would set down for a church that you might go to. How do you guarantee that after you're there a few months, they decide they don't like some of the criteria you laid down to start with?
Okay, that's a very good question. I can't guarantee that, but the minute they break it, then I'm gone. See? I had a church tell me one time before I learned all these principles that they were paying me, I think, $15,000 a year. That's been many, many years ago, and that was a pretty good salary in those days, but, you know, I wasn't driving a Rolls Royce in those days. But and they met with me on the board one day, and they said, you know, we've been thinking, preachers, that we could get two pastors for the same price we're paying you. And I said, yeah, that's right, you probably can, and you better start looking for both of them, because I've resigned as of now. And I left. I just won't put up with it. So if they break their rules, then that's their problem. They've got to answer to God for that. But I'm going where I'm unrestricted to serve God like he's called me to serve him. Now, I'm not a tyrant. I'm not a dictator. I work very carefully through my boards and through my committees and through my leaders. And I love them very much. And I'm very sensitive to the needs of my people. I probably come off talking to you as some old grouch, but it's because I'm trying to help you understand how to deal with these difficult problems in church. So it isn't that I'm just a tyrant forcing everything on anyone, but when we strike a bargain, and I know it's scriptural and it's for the good of that church, if they break it, then they've got the problem. I really don't have it, and I wouldn't stay. Life is too short, and there's too many places to go. You know what? You want me to brag a little bit? Boast not thyself in the Lord, or what does that say? But I really believe that I could go to any city in the United States of America with no contacts, not know anybody in that town, open up a church somewhere in some kind of a room or some kind of a building, and start with a nucleus of any number of people, and I think I could build a church with hundreds and hundreds of people in just 3 or 4 years' time. I really believe that I could do that. Now, maybe that's bragging, but I really think I can, because I believe Bible principles will work anywhere if you put them to work. And what you run into, sometimes you have the hardest thing of all, because if you start new, you start like you want, but if you go into what someone else has already laid down, then you've got some problems. Yeah, Brother Plum. Yeah. What do I do to stay physically fit? Fight with deacons. No. We have a ring, and we have 10-pound gloves, and I take them on one at a time. Sometimes when I feel real good, all at a time, you know. No, I'm teasing about that. To stay physically fit, I'm up in the years now, I'm in the age where I've got to be alert to hypertension and high blood pressure and all of those things. I don't have anything like that, but so I think that in my age, diet becomes extremely important. And so I watch salt intake, and I watch the fatty foods intake, and I eat a lot of fish and chicken and things of that nature, and try to watch the salt.
And I run. You've got to get your heart pumping at least full speed for 20 minutes and sustain that if it's going to do your cardiovascular system any good. And then I used to play a little golf, but that takes too much time. You're gone a half a day, and I've got so much to do until I can't take that much time anymore. And besides, it's so easy to get lazy and playing golf, and you ride a cart, and you're really not getting any exercise out of it. You know, what is there to this? That's not many calories going. But so what I do now is I play tennis. And that really gets the old heart to pumping, and I can play tennis for about an hour, hour and a half, and feel real good. I don't do it as often as I should. I get to do that about once a week. So the other times I do push-ups and jog a little bit, run some stairs. Yeah. Policies about what now?
Socializing.
Oh, socializing. Yeah, that's very important. A pastor has to be very, very careful in socializing because you tend to enjoy the company of certain people in your congregation more than you do others. And what happens, you begin to spend more and more time with them, and others notice this. You think they don't, but they notice that, and it creates some real problems as far as your reliability in their eyes is to your service to them. And so I don't do that. I don't do that. Now, I'm not a recluse. And another thing I do that probably most preachers in a church the size I have don't do, and that is that after service, I stand around and talk to everybody that comes by and pray for them and deal with their problems. I can solve about 50% of my counseling problems just by staying around after service and seeing people that I can do in 15 minutes what if they come in on an appointment will take 45 minutes because they want to chew the fat, you know. And so... But I don't socialize with individuals in the congregation because that creates problems in other people's minds. It's not because I don't love my people. I do, and they know that very much. But that's one reason I think that I'm so highly respected by the whole constituents is because I haven't developed close personal relationships with people in the congregation in ascendancy over others. Now, when I have a picnic at the park and everybody comes and I circulate and have a good time with everybody, you know, I'm a real friend to everyone in the congregation. But my associations, the people that I associate with for social contact, are not in the church. They're ministers who also pastor very successful churches because I enjoy being with them. Now, I love losers, but I can't stand being around them because it rubs off. I go home feeling depressed. And so I don't spend my time with losers. I operate with winners. And then I do a lot of television, and so I've developed a very personal relationship with Paul and Jan Crouch, and I spend a lot of time with them. So it doesn't affect the church because I'm not hobnobbing with people in the church to the exclusion of some others. So I'm very careful about that and have been for years. I think it's unwise to get real close to two or three families in your church and spend your time with them, with everybody else looking on. Yeah. Well, now, being invited out to dinner and going is one thing, but getting together with a family and going down to the lake or something and socializing is another thing. Well, that's okay if you pass it around, you know. If you accept all of the invitations, I think that's okay if people invite you. Obviously, I can't start that because I've... you know, after service, I'm not... fit company anyway, so I'm wrung out. But that's all right if someone wants to invite you over. You know, the old time preachers, they used to go to their members' house and have a meal once in a while, and I think there's some good fellowship in that. I'm talking about developing a real close association with maybe a young couple in the church because the pastor and his wife are young, or someone, a middle-aged couple because the pastor, and spending a lot of social time with that one area. I'm not talking about going and having a meal once in a while when you're invited to a home. Every pastor ought to have that opportunity. If you like to do that. I don't like to do that. Well, I would never have that problem because I would never take that church to begin with. Oh, you already caught up in it? I can't help you. That's tough. That's hard. I would, what I would do in a situation like that, first of all, I wouldn't stay with it. Okay. But if I did, if I said, well, God wants me here and I'm going to do this, what I would do is start training those that are in responsible positions of what God's Word says about it. And I would effect a change through my board and through the church peacefully, not with a civil war. I would do it peacefully. I would say, look, don't you think it'd be much better? Because, and I would bring up examples of churches that are really growing and doing well, that have other methods, and it's working good for them. And don't you think that our church would really do a little better if we didn't change this in our bylaws and do it this way? And that's what I would do, because, and you can do it. If the people love you and you really, if you're really accomplishing something there, now the time to do it is not when it's falling apart around you. That's the wrong time to try to make change. But when you got the thing going and it's, you know, and people like you and you're in there, that's the time you can do pretty well what you want to do if you have scripture for it and reasons. Now, before too many of you judge me in my local church in Oklahoma City, just bear in mind that I'm not a newcomer there. When I came there, they said it's a flash in the pan. I'm a resident evangelist. I heard every kind of a thing in the world. I've been there 15 years. We have never had a church fuss, a church fight, a squabble of any kind. We have never had one minute's trouble in that church in 15 years. And so something is working right with what my philosophy is. So I've never faced the things that you're facing, but I did face them in churches before that, and that's when I formed my philosophy and then put it into practice. I learned that from other places where my family went through terrible ordeals with boards and with unkind people. Yeah.
You've alluded several times to time when you preached on sermon topics that would catch the attention of the people.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm, you know, I can pretty well tell by what's in the newspapers of what really is captivating people's attention, and so I focus upon that, things that people are really interested in, because that's how I can get their attention. Let me give you an example, and this is only an example. I do it in many different areas and many different fields. But you remember when, what was the motion picture that was about Satan, demon possessed, The Exorcist? You remember when that came out several years ago? Everybody was talking about it. The kids in school, everybody was talking about that movie. Now, I didn't see the movie, but everyone was talking about it, and it was about a subject that the only viable voice in the world on the subject is the church that knows about it. And here these people in Hollywood are trying to make some kind of a motion picture on demon possession. And so I put me a big ad in the Oklahoma City paper, and I used the same writing that the motion picture ad used, with the same, I've forgotten now what it was, picture of the Antichrist with 666, I've forgotten, but something just like it was in the motion picture ad, and I put that in that paper, and I put, come here, Pastor Schaefer, preach The Exorcist, and underneath I put questions. What is demon possession? Is it real? Can demons be cast out today? Right down the line, and we turned thousands of people away. They packed into that place, and you talk about an altar call. We had 260 people saved when we preached that sermon that night, because it was on everybody's mind. But I seized the opportunity to take fiction and turn it into truth. I did the same thing with Star Wars. Now, some people don't agree with this. They think you oughtn't to use topics like that. But you know what? The people of the world are getting their minds fed by Hollywood, and that's what they think. I want to give them what the truth of God says about the subject. So when Star Wars came out, I ran the same thing. It said Star Wars just like it appeared in the movie. I can't even remember how it was, but it looked just exactly the same. It caught their attention. And when they got there, I preached them in the 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation, where the angels fought in heaven. Literal Star Wars is going to happen. There's really going to be a Star Wars, not that fictionalized stuff. Did you know that God's Bible, the book of God, is more exciting than anything that's ever been conjured up in the mind of science fiction and human beings? It is so exciting, and I just say God's truth about Star Wars, and it fills the altar up. Has nothing to do with the movie. It just that I just use that as a hook to bring them in. And I preach a sermon. You won't believe this. Yes, you will. I preach a sermon on E.T. It is so good. It is so good. It is good, because it dawned on me that why is man so fascinated with the extraterrestrial? Why? Why is that the biggest box office thing in history? E.T., that little weirdo from outer space.
I've seen him in stores, you know, with a funny-looking finger and that weird head. I mean, that's a strange-looking weirdo. Why would that fascinate people? And then it dawned on me that we have a connection with the extraterrestrial because man is a terrestrial being that lives upon Earth, but our origin was extraterrestrial. And the real extraterrestrial that came to this earth to redeem mankind is named Jesus Christ. And I preached one of the most powerful sermons on Jesus Christ and how that he is elevating us and he's going to give us the privilege of not only being terrestrial, but when he comes, we're going to meet him in the clouds and we're going to go with him to the terrestrial, the extraterrestrial. We're going to dwell with him in heaven and the New Jerusalem and we're going to be able to travel through space. It is exciting. It's a lot better than anything that the movie could bring up. But it pulls big crowds, and I get a lot of people saved by that. Now, that's a little bit difficult because some people don't think you ought to say anything about pictures, but that's just one example, and I use that with anything. For instance, I can pick a subject that I know is interesting to the whole community, like demon possession. They'll come. Or I can talk about...